Thank you, Daryl, for leading in prayer this morning. After 14 years of studying the Bible, American Baptist preacher William Miller became convinced that Jesus was going to return in 1843. He announced April 3rd as the day, and some of his followers went out to the mountaintops hoping for a head start to heaven. Others were in graveyards planning to ascend in reunion with departed ones that they loved. Ladies in Philadelphia clustered together outside the town to avoid entering God's kingdom amid the common folk. But April 4th came as usual, and the Millerites were disillusioned. They took heart, though. Their leader had predicted a kind of range of dates extending out to March 21st, 1844. So his followers prepared once again, but they were disappointed once more. And then a third date, October 22nd, 1844, was set as with certainty that this would be the day that Jesus would come. But that day also came and passed, leaving the group sad and confused about their faith. While we understand that we cannot know or predict when the Lord will return, it is common for Christians to ask about this event and what the signs and events are that might be preceding it. And as over these summer months, we've been responding to submitted questions. There have been multiple questions about the Lord's return and signs leading up to it and how the whole end times thing plays out. So we're going to talk about that this morning. I think maybe some of this possibly has been encouraged because of what we see going on in our world, the upheaval, the growing threats, the current conflict with the North Koreans and talk of nuclear weapons being used. All these things rightfully make us a little nervous, and it causes us to say, okay, well, does this point to the Lord's return? Does this have anything to do with Jesus coming back? Scriptures have much to say about the Lord's return, that we should expect it, we should hope in it, and we should be prepared for it by being found doing our Master's will. The longest talk Jesus gives about his return is found in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, his disciples want to know what are the signs of his return. So I would invite you to turn to Matthew 24. I think maybe some of you, if you read your Bibles, are familiar with this passage. It's one of the main texts in trying to understand the whole end times plan or the whole end times outline of events. We find this also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, as well as in Luke's Gospel, these things that Jesus taught about it. Paul writes about it, as well as the other apostles. And so trying to piece it all together is a task that we have. But today, we're going to look in Matthew 24. And one of the problems we have with this passage is that Jesus gives a really long answer. In fact, it's so long that there's no way we're going to get through it today unless we just stayed a really long time. And I know that's, you guys probably don't want to do that. So we're going to tackle this in a couple of weeks, this week and next. And we're going to look at part of it today, and then next week we're going to get to the part about this thing called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and the talk about the great tribulation, what that is. So today, though, we're just going to get through the first 14 verses of this. Now, at the end of chapter 23, Jesus laments the refusal of the people of Jerusalem to respond to God's offer of forgiveness, of reconciliation that is coming through him. And he says some things there that are really, you know, that show you this. And in verse 27, he talks about how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling for that to happen. He also warns of the coming judgment for this rejection, the destruction of the city and temple. He says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. And then in verse 39, he reminds them of his future return in the last sentences of that chapter. And it is now these two matters, the destruction of the temple and Christ's return, about which the disciples are going to ask. And so if you have questions about this, then you're right in step with the disciples, because they had questions about the Lord's return. And so we read in verse 1 of verse chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. They will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So this is the first part of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And that is because verse 3 says it takes place on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is right to the east of the temple. If you're on the Mount of Olives, you see you're looking at the east side of the temple mount and the temple buildings. You're just looking across the fairly small but very deep Kidron Valley. And while they're there looking across, the disciples ask two questions. When would the temple be destroyed? Because you said it's going to be destroyed. And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, they may have assumed that these two events were contemporaneous. That is, they may have thought that they were going to happen at the same time. It is likely that they did not envision a large gap of time between Jesus's conversation right there and then his return. They have no idea. I'm pretty sure they had no idea that there would be 2,000 years, at least. I'm sure they were thinking, and you see this, I think, even in Paul's writing, that the Lord's return was going to be fairly soon, and there would not be this long, long period of time. Now, the temple was seen to be invincible. It was the greatest architectural structure in the Middle East. It bore God's name and was where his manifest presence dwelt. The Holy of Holies was in the temple, in the inner part. And it was the center and the ultimate symbol of the established Jewish religion. But it was destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the general the Roman general Titus Flavius Vespasianus, his full name. He came in after some uprisings and said, that's enough. We've had it. And the temple was demolished. The temple building was demolished. It was burnt. And over 1 million people died in that. And this is documented in some of the intertestamental writings. Josephus, if you've ever looked at that work from that time, talks about the terrible things that took place. The Romans arrived and besieged the city and then did awful things. People who tried to escape the city as food and water was running out were crucified and hung on crosses so people could see them. Eventually, the city was taken, and it was just completely demolished. Jesus said in verse 3 that every stone would be thrown down. And some people think that was more of a hyperbolic kind of talk, hyperbola, just an exaggeration. But in 1968, archaeologists discovered that what had happened, they had found stones around the temple area that had gold in them. And this came about because during the burning of the temple, the gold, which was overlaid in much of the temple, had melted. And then as it melted, it went into the stones, which were thrown down. And then they found out that they were from the temple area above. And it shows that Jesus' words here were actually fulfilled, that these stones were completely thrown down. And then people finding the gold knew that the gold, to get to the gold, broke them apart to try to reclaim that. And so Jesus will mention the sign of his appearance in verse 30, but first he wants to warn them about misunderstanding the trouble and difficulty that they will face. Now, I think this is important. The words that we've just read here are often taken in this way, that Jesus is mentioning a bunch of things, wars, earthquakes, famine, so on. And then it's understood that these are the signs that are preceding his soon return. But I think that's really a misreading of the text here. And I think what the Lord is doing here is something a little different. And I want to talk about that. But the central question that we have to ask here about this, and there are different views on this. Let me say that. There are various views on how these words are understood. So what you hear me say today, you might say, no, that's all wrong. Okay, that's fine. But I understand there's different views, but I think if we look carefully at the text, it makes sense. And then remember, keep in mind that this is just the first part of what he's going to say. But the central questions that lead to these different views are these. First of all, how much of what Jesus says here and in the following verses is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Because we know it was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's what he's talking about in the context. But how much of what he says here applies only to that? How much of this applies to the entire church age in general? And then how much of what he says here is about the time just before the Lord returns? That is, events that are really close to his return, that show that he is, that it's imminent, that it's going to happen right away. And that's the key questions that people wrestle with in this passage. And you may have, learned an understanding of one way or another, and that's fine. But be aware of this at least, that there are various views about this by Christians who love God dearly and who are very sincere in approaching the text, but they just come to different conclusions about this. So, in sorting all this out, We have to keep in mind what Jesus will say later on in verse 36. This is also important. Verse 36, Matthew, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, I know this is a little bit of a troubling verse in itself, but my only point is this, that this idea of when was unknown. And all of this is spoken about in that context. Only the Father knows the day. So it seems to me that at least in this section, in verses 4 to 14, rather than telling his disciples that these are signs of his immediate return, Jesus is warning them that disturbing and difficult things will happen through the church age and that could mislead and dishearten them. Let me say that again. It seems to me here that he's not talking to his disciples about signs that are immediately before he returns, but rather he is warning them about things that are going to take place ahead that he knows that are going to take place. And again, he himself admits the day is set by the Father. But these things are going to happen, and he's telling them in order that they don't become disillusioned or troubled when these things come upon them and upon their followers. So Jesus here is telling them that there will be many troubling events coming upon the world. And so let's look at what these are. These troubling events in verses 4 through 13. First of all, he says there will be false messiahs in verse 4 to 5. And we hear about false messiahs in the New Testament itself, in the book of Acts. Two names are thrown out at us. We don't know much about them. But we're told that in Acts 5, there's a guy named Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean who attempted to save the Jews in a messianic kind of way. Now remember, many of the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would save them from the Jews. That was their immediate concern. Get these people out of our country, restore our independence, restore our nationhood, get them and their pagan symbols out of here, and that is kind of what the Messiah is going to do, a kind of a nationalistic leader. Jesus didn't fulfill that. Many were disappointed. Many were always encouraging him. Come on, let's get some swords. Let's go kill the Romans. We can do it, sort of thing. But there were false messiahs. And through the history of the church and up to modern time, false messiahs have appeared. That foundation of truth, Wikipedia, okay? Wikipedia lists more than 50 Jewish and Christian false messiahs, just there. In his encyclopedia of messianic candidates in Judaism, Samaritanism, and Islam, Gene Mayhew, who happens to be a distant relative of mine, okay, and he wrote this book. He identifies 124 different Jewish messianic figures and movements throughout the history of the Jewish people. And so Jesus' warning to his disciples is that they do not be misled by what these other people claim. And we see this too. Now, sometimes people who do this, it's a result of mental delusion. People come saying, I'm Jesus or something like that. But then there are others, even in our own days that we have seen, who claim to be a Messiah figure. Come, follow me. They go off to this, they lock themselves in a compound or go off to a third world country, establish a cult following, and it always ends badly, right? You've seen these. You know the things we're talking about. The Jim Jones, the Koreshes, these kinds of people. And what's amazing is that there are people following them. People get hooked into following them and believing them. And so, and there's many others. There's that guy in California. Remember the guy with the comet? Remember the Hale-Bopp comet? Was that it? He who said, yeah, the comet's coming by and we're all going to beam up and be saved, or some craziness, just craziness. But somehow these people get taken into that. But Jesus is warning his disciples here, do not be misled by these kinds of false claims. That is what he says, okay, in these verses. See that no one leads you astray in verse 4. His concern here in verse 4 is that they not be misled by these kinds of things. He goes on to talk about wars and rumors of wars. Now, people might be inclined to think that Jesus is coming because a terrible war is brewing, or there's talk of terrible war, rumors of wars. And certainly during the times of World War I and World War II, people were thinking, this must be the time that Jesus is going to come, because look, the entire world is on fire right now. The entire world. And we're at the risk of falling to a regime of people who are cruel and awful, and they're making progress. How would you not think that if you were alive during World War II and you're watching the Nazi Germany expand and roll over other countries? You would think this is the end. And yet it wasn't. And so I think this is exactly the thing Jesus is warning about when he talks about this in verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But what? The end of verse 6. The end is not yet. He's saying these things are going to happen, but this is not the end. Okay? There's other things he's going to talk about further on that seem to portray, yeah, this is really, really near the end. But at least here, he's saying this is not yet the end. So don't be alarmed. It doesn't mean the end is here. I think he's saying this is not a sign of my return, which you might easily think is, and which many people did during the Great World Wars. And maybe people are thinking that too now with the trouble we're hearing in our world. You look everywhere on the map, you find people in upheaval, people making threats, people trying to build nuclear weapons, people trying, making threats. And it is a scary time in many senses, in many ways. Three, he says famines and earthquakes, natural disasters, hurricanes, floods, all these kinds of things may cause us to wonder if this is it. If there's if we see, an increase in hurricanes or violent weather. People say, well, I've never seen anything like this in all my days. Well, this must be the end. Not realizing, we've been around for quite a while here on the earth, and there's patterns and there's earthquakes, and these things happen. But Jesus says what about famines and earthquakes? Verse 8, these things are the beginning. These are just the beginning of birth pains. Well, what does he mean by that? I've thought about this. What does this phrase, beginning of birth pangs, mean? It could be, we could understand it this way, that birth pangs signify an imminent birth, and so these things, false Christ, wars, famines, and earthquakes, show that he is about to return. And I think many people will take it that way. But it could also be taken in another way. It could be that birth pangs refer to the intense pain that a woman experiences without yet giving birth, right? Birth pangs come, but the birth isn't yet. It's still to come. It's still down the road a little bit, at least, at some indeterminate amount of time. And so while they indicate a child is going to be born, it isn't happening yet. And it could be a while. Paul used this same metaphor to describe the waiting of creation in Romans 8. We know, he said, that the whole creation has been what? Groaning as in the pains of childbirth. right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says this, and this is interesting. The whole creation has been experienced the pains of childbirth for how long? Since the fall. Since the fall. Since the upheaval. Okay, it's not just recent, it's not just, you know, then. And that, he says, was, you know, that's, you know, 2,000 years or so from Paul. But looking from the time of the fall, these pains of childbirth have been going on in the creation for a very, very, very long time. Waiting its redemption, waiting its renewal. And so I point that out because this phrase that Jesus uses here in verse 8 could have that very same kind of meaning. They give indication that something good is coming, but it's not yet. And so we have to be careful of how we understand these things. Yes, false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, and all these things will be like waves of trouble striking the world. They remind us that the Lord is coming, but they do not mean he's coming immediately. Immediately. Now, for Christians, added to all of this is persecution. We have this to deal with in verse 6, which leads some to falling away. That's the phrase he uses here. And he goes on to talk about internal strife going on there in verse 6. And as early as Acts 5, the apostles were persecuted by the Jewish leaders. In Acts 8, there's a great persecution, scattering the believers out from Jerusalem. Under the Roman emperors, there were periods of horrible attacks on Christians, and it continues to today. Continues to today. Although we have enjoyed the freedom to follow Christ unhindered, many of our brothers and sisters do not. And so it would be hard to say that persecution of Christians is a sign of the Lord's immediate return, since it's been going on for a very long time. And of course, you know that even in the 20th century, there was more Christians persecuted than in the previous 19 centuries. And it may be a growing thing, and that could occur as we look forward to the Lord's return. But it is something that we have to be aware of. And I think he tells us this is because what he says here in the following verse. This is actually in verse 9. They'll deliver you to tribulation and put you to death. He's warning them, and many will fall away, and this will be a problem time. He talks about false prophets in verse 11. The church will have to contend with false prophets and also false teachers who have led many into false teaching. They lead them astray. This is another warning. Beware of the false prophets. And so this will lead then to lawlessness further part there, and dwindling of love, spiritual decline. We see it today, but it was also in the times of the New Testament. You might remember in the first century in Ephesus, Jesus warns the church there, what? You've lost your first love. You need to restore your love. That's what's gone. And here he talks about the love of many people growing cold and this kind of lawlessness, and this could be connected to the false prophets who are led astray. But in summary, Jesus is saying this: in the face of persecution, false prophets, spiritual decline, stand firm, because it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Okay? So you need to be strong in this. You need to stand firm, because these things are going to come. And they're going to come upon the church at various times and various places. And you have to be ready to go through this time, because it will happen. And then he tells us that with even all these difficulties, God's work will not be thwarted. And this is absolutely amazing. After all these bad things that he tells us, there's this one really positive thing in verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. All these other things are going to happen, but he talks about the end will come. And so the gospel will be preached to all nations. Jesus will give this as a command to these same disciples when he departs. We call this the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And the gospel will be preached to people. And he will see that it's fulfilled. He will call and empower his servants to do it. In spite of all the difficulties that we faced over 2,000 years, the church continues to do this. Even though there's been times when the church has really kind of dropped the ball on this and said, well, we're not too interested in missions. We're not too interested in those people over there. You know, if God wants them saved, he'll save them, this kind of thinking. But no, he says the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. And he will call and he will empower his servants to do that. And those in whom the Spirit of God is at work, they will be involved with this. Because this is the way the Spirit leads us. It leads us to talk of Jesus. It leads us to send. It leads us to give. It leads us to go and bring this message to people. So what is Jesus saying in all of this? I think these things. One, don't be led astray by false messiahs and prophets. Don't be led astray. Now, the best way not to be led astray is to be strong in your faith. Be strong in your faith. It's the weak who are led astray. It's those who aren't sure of what they really believe. And someone comes over and says, here, let me tell you what it says. Let me tell you. And, oh, no, those other people weren't right. I'm right. Come follow me. And they lead you in all kinds of things. Like the followers of William Miller. Come on, you know, you look back at that. Say, come on, did they really think he knew the day? Come on, that's absurd. But people were taken in by it. Secondly, don't be afraid of wars and talk of war. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Makes us uneasy. I know. It makes me uneasy. But Jesus said, look at his words there. Don't be alarmed. In verse 6, are you hearing of wars and rumors of wars today? Probably so. What should be your response? Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Okay? For this must take place. These things must take place. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says that when the Lord returns, people are going to be saying peace and security. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, you can look at it. Peace and security. And it seems that when the Lord returns, it's going to be a time when people are saying, hey, things are going great. We're fine. Not necessarily a time of war. Now, there are other things that are going to come later, but there is this 1 Thessalonians 5:3 talks that there will be peace and safety. And we have to remember that with all the things going on in our world, that God is sovereign too, right? These people get on TV and they talk tough. And the Lord laughs at them. He laughs at them. Just like as he, you know, laughed at the king of Babylon before he was taken out and all these other things we read in the scriptures. The Lord is in charge. He is in control. He sets the dates. He moves the nations. He is the one who's in control. And he loves you and cares about you. Okay? So do not be alarmed. Third, don't neglect your spiritual life. That's what Jesus says here. He warns about love growing cold. Don't let your love for God grow cold. Don't let the things of the world creep into your life. Don't become a worldly person. Don't become a materialistic person where you care more about the things of things than you do about the Lord and God and eternal things. Don't let the lawlessness around us influence us. But stay close to the Lord. Keep your spiritual fervor. Don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect reading you the word. Gather together. Pray. Stay close. But don't neglect your spiritual life. And finally, do bring the gospel to all nations. Do bring the gospel to all nations. The gospel is the greatest hope for this world. The greatest hope. Only when hearts are changed will people be changed and life be any better. Only when people come to realize the greatness of God, that they are sinners. Only when people are moved by the love of God in their hearts. Only when the Holy Spirit comes into their life and does that wonderful transforming work will the world ever really get better. Beyond that, people are trapped in sin. They hate. They are hated and hate one another. They're afraid. They're boastful. They're arrogant. And that is what we're seeing much of in our world. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that has the power to change people's lives. Father, we thank you for the assurance your word gives us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us some information about your return. As we continue to look into this, Lord, and into these other things you tell us about, Father, we anticipate that we would look eagerly to your return. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to realize that we don't know when you're coming. We don't know, and that you could come at any time. As you say later in this passage, to be ready, because you don't know what time your Lord is coming. To be ready and be found doing the Master's will when he comes. Lord, we wish it were today. We wish it were today that you would come and take us to be with you forever. Lord, this world wearies us, Lord. And even knowing the little we do of how glorious it will be to be with you, Lord, we long for that. So we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and take us home. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.